Isn't it a privilege to serve the Lord? You know, this morning I have a message. It's kind of an unusual take on a passage of Scripture that I think sometimes has been widely misunderstood. For those of you who are new here this morning or visiting, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, verse to verse, chapter to chapter, and today we're going to continue on in that series. Now, leading up to this morning's message, we've been instructed by the writer of Hebrews about the high priestly ministry of Jesus and the superiority of the new covenant in his blood over the old covenant of sacrifices of animals. Now, we discussed how the old external tabernacle and temple were precursors to God's plan to move the holy temple of meeting from the outside to the inside of the spirit of men and women. Jesus saves us from the penalty of our sins. Amen? As the sinless God-man, he offered his blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of Covenant inside of our spirits. The audience of the writer to the Hebrews were Jewish Christians. They are Jewish Christians who had concluded that Jesus was, in fact, their long-awaited Messiah. Many of the Jews of that day and still today did not come to that conclusion. But for the Christians, the ones that had given their hearts to Christ, they had given up everything to follow Jesus. We're going to talk a little bit about that in today's message. But they had given up everything. Some of them were now, I guess you could say, after giving their lives to Christ some time prior, were starting to feel discouraged because of the tremendous persecution that they had to face for taking their stand for Jesus Christ. But this being the case, the writer of Hebrews encourages them. Encourages them not to shrink back, not to be discouraged to the point where they abandon the new covenant of life that God had brought to them, to return back to the old ways of doing things for the sake of escaping the persecution and difficulties that they are facing. Did you know sometimes when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, it turns a certain way? In some respect, it is glorious, right? Because inside of you, God gives you his peace. A peace that surpasses understanding, that guards your hearts and your minds in him. But there's another element to this. There are times when you give your life to Jesus Christ that there is a price to pay. People that used to want to be around you don't want to be around you anymore. Maybe some of the things that you used to be able to do have been cut off. Now, the believers being addressed in this letter at this particular time, where we are in the book of Hebrews, we're going to be talking about discouragement. And my hope is this morning that you're going to be encouraged. Now, on the outset of what I'm going to be reading here in Hebrews, it doesn't appear to be a very encouraging message, and you're going to see why in a second. As a matter of fact, it's a little bit of hellfire and brimstone being preached. But in fact, there's a point to it all. And sometimes we get it wrong when we read this particular chapter of Hebrews, and we don't get the connection point as to what the writer of Hebrews was trying to accomplish within the hearts of these discouraged believers. Now, the start of our text this morning is chapter 10, verse 26. So, we're going to get right into it. Would you turn with me if you have your Bibles there, or just follow along on the overhead, or if you got a phone with a Bible app on it, you can follow along with that as well. So the writer of the Hebrews says to his audience, "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think of how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy on us. For we know the one who said, 'I will take revenge, I will pay them back.' He also said, 'The Lord will judge his own people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" Doesn't sound like a word of encouragement, does it? Does that sound like a word of encouragement? Not really. Okay. Now I've said, this is actually, if you look at it closely, this is the start of a message of encouragement to the true Hebrew believers. Now, how might you ask, is this passage a word of encouragement? I understand the different thoughts on what have been said here, and there's not been a shortage of controversy over this part of the book of Hebrews throughout the centuries. But you see, this passage here that I just read continues. We're just going to stop right here, though, and talk about what I just read. When it comes to passages like this, okay, there is a warning that leads into the encouragement. Now, what this warning is all about, folks, it's a warning to those who are not genuinely surrendered to Christ and who are playing religious games. Its primary purpose, however, is to encourage people who have counted the cost and are following Jesus, yet are feeling a great deal of discouragement. Let me explain. When it comes to passages like this, we need to take the Word of God at face value, considering the context as a whole. If you read the Bible, you need to read the Bible in its context. Because if you don't read the Bible in its context, you can extract ideas here and there and make an idea that wasn't what God intended for you to have by reading it wrongly. Okay? It's very, very important for us to understand that getting into this. My prayer is that I'm going to rightly divide the word of truth on this subject correctly and convey what God would have all of us understand very clearly this morning. Because the intention of what I just read is not to discourage. It is actually to encourage. Well, let's consider the context. One thing's for certain. The first verse of the text I've just read this morning, the first verses, I should say, from 26 to 31, I think you would all agree that they constitute a very sobering warning for people that are religious on the surface level, but are living disingenuously in their hearts. They've made an outward profession of being a follower of Jesus Christ, but there's something missing inside. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 1 in Hebrews, we see that this book was written to Jewish believers that were going through persecution. That's another thing to keep in mind when we're looking at this, okay? The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews who had come to believe Jesus some times ago, but they're presently struggling with their commitment to continue serving Jesus because of the intensity of what was happening to them and around them. And his intention in bringing this out is to make a very bold statement on what we can say is the nature of a false confession of faith. 26 to 31 outlines what a false confession of faith looks like and the consequences of it. Those who make a false confession of faith in Jesus acknowledge Jesus with their lips but refuse to repent or turn away from their life of sin. People in this category are in love with their sin, and they are lovers of their pleasure rather than lovers of God. Jesus said in John 14, 15 to 17, "If you love me, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later on will be in you." So the person with an authentic salvation experience will be someone who both acknowledges Jesus Christ as their Savior and submits their life to him in obedience out of love. We know that the scripture tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's a very famous scripture, right? And we believe this to be true. We're saved by grace. Amen? Through faith. This is not of ourselves. It's not of works. You can't earn your salvation, lest any of us should boast. The work of salvation comes through Christ, by Christ alone. There is no way that we can earn our salvation. God's grace saves us when we truly come to him with the faith to believe. If you're a born-again believer and following Jesus, you know this to be true. I'm so thankful that God has not counted my sins against me. There should be a lot of ash around here, if we're really honest, right? If we're trying to earn God's favor through the good things that we do, man, we don't measure up. None of us do. But the question is this. You see, we are saved by grace, by God's grace through faith, right? Through faith. The question is this, though. Is the faith that we have saving faith? That's an important question to answer. You see, there is saving faith, and there is a faith that does not save. Well, I'm confused, Pastor. What are you talking about? What do you mean? Faith is believing in Jesus. There's a faith in Jesus that saves, and a faith in Jesus that does not save. Let me explain. You see, we're not saved just because we prayed a prayer somewhere along the way, and we claim to believe in Jesus that we notch this little check on our list off. That's not in itself salvation. Yes, when I accept Jesus into my heart and ask him to be my Savior, that is an important part of my salvation. But you see, the faith that I have has to be a genuine faith. There's an element of genuine saving faith that is often missed. The writer of James puts it another way. James makes an argument that true saving faith must be accompanied by works of obedience to Christ. On the contrary, faith without obedience is the same kind of faith that demons have. Did you know demons have faith? They do. James 4, 17 to 19 says, "So you see, faith in itself is not enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless." Over the years, this has been misunderstood. That is not saying that you're saved by works. What it's saying is that genuine faith and trust in the Lord is followed by a mark, and that mark is obedience. Now, verse 18. Or actually, we'll start from 17 on again. "So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. So starting with verse 26 of our text this morning, the writer of Hebrews is stating the same thing as what James is trying to say in his letter that we just read here, that faith which is not accompanied by repentance and obedience is not, in fact, saving faith. It's not enough for us to hang a crucifix around our neck. It's not enough for us to pray a prayer with our lips. There has to be a surrender of our spirit to the Holy Spirit in recognition that there's no way that we can save ourselves and that we need God's grace to be poured out upon us because we can't save ourselves. And the realization of that helps us to understand what John 3:16 and 17 really mean, that God loves us so much that he gave everything to save us. And when he gave everything to save us, he wants us to know that we are loved and to love him in return. And when that happens, there is a transformation that takes place inside the spirit of a person. That person is born again in the spirit. Old things are put down, all things become new. This is what baptism is all about. Burying our old life, being washed by the blood of Jesus, and coming up as a new born-again person in him, in the Spirit. Alive in Christ. You see, the writer of Hebrews in the first number of verses of this text this morning, he wants to remind the believers that are discouraged that there's a contrast. See, they're doubting things. They're feeling beaten down and they're doubting things because of the hardships that they face. They're doubting maybe the goodness of God. Maybe they're doubting whether their faith is all for naught. Hard pressed on every side. Now, a contrast is provided where the writer of Hebrews talks to them about what it looks like to have this unsaved faith that will end up in destruction. You see, the people that acknowledge Jesus with their lips but deny him with their lifestyle have the same kind of faith that the demons have. And because of that, there's no sacrifice for sin that's applied. There's no willingness to surrender to Christ. It's only lip service. The worst part about this kind of empty Christianity is that people who are living this way, they deceive themselves into thinking that they are actually believers and that they are okay with God when in fact they're not. Sadly, they don't see that they don't genuinely love God and never have loved him. They're deeply ingrained with religious thought, but in truth, they're in love with the system of this world. They're not in love with Christ. Consider what's written in 1 John 2:15-17. The Apostle John speaks on the same issue. He says, "Do not love this world." Listen to this carefully. "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and a pride in our achievements and our possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world." Sadly, people who love this world more than Christ, one day they're going to stand before the judgment of God. Once they leave this world, they're going to stand before him. And they're going to be expecting to be invited into heaven. But on Judgment Day, as they stand before God, the reality of their spiritual poverty will dawn on them. But then it will be too late. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, on Judgment Day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. See, these people made an outward acknowledgement of Jesus, but were unwilling to surrender to them in their hearts. They didn't know the law of God's love. They didn't submit to the law of God's love. They weren't holy as Christ is holy because their mind was bent on pursuing pleasure in this world rather than pleasing Christ. So here we have it here in our text in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. The writer of Hebrews gets the attention of his readers by outlining the tragedy and the consequences of people playing religious games. They're playing religious games with unrepentant, unsaving faith. And he presents it pretty strongly, doesn't he? Like those first verses that we read, pretty strong passage. Pretty important passage, very strong. Now the question is, why did he choose to lay this principle out in his letter right here? Is he confronting apostasy within his readers? When you consider the context, I don't think that's his objective here. You see, these believers that he's speaking to, they've been enduring so much in the way of persecution for taking a stand for Jesus as their Messiah. And coming to know Jesus, these Jewish believers had been rejected by their families. They chose to follow Christ. And their family said, get away. You're no longer my son. You're no longer my daughter. You have forsaken the traditions of your forefathers, and you are no longer welcome in this house. They had been removed from their communities. They'd even been beaten up for the stand they took. They lost their homes. They lost their possessions. They lost their jobs. There's a reason why in the New Testament, Paul goes around in the Gentile churches asking to take up a collection for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. It's because those believers in Jerusalem lost everything. They counted the cost and they decided we're going to follow Jesus. So the writer here is providing a contrast, and his goal is not condemnation for them. His goal is encouragement to this group of believers who are weary from enduring the emotional burden of persecution, and he wants them to realize that they are loved by God and that they just need to hold fast to their confession of faith and endure. He actually wants this contrast to show them, in fact, folks, you have genuine faith in the Lord. Don't lose hope. God is with you. He cares about you. He loves you. You're faithful to Him. So he goes on. Verse 32. And this is why this transition happens between him identifying disingenuous faith to now he gets to the core purpose of what he's writing here. Think back, he says in verse 32. On those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering? Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. And sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there are better things waiting for you that will last forever. The true believers he's addressing here had been through a big deal when they first came to Christ. I don't think we can totally get it. See, we haven't faced stuff like this in our country, in our culture. Yeah, there's believers on the other side of the world in different places that have experienced this, but you know, we do face persecution and stuff. I'm not saying we don't, but this is crazy. What happened to them? They lost everything. They didn't deny their faith under this affliction. Their faith was proven legitimate in their steadfastness. They understood this suffering that we're enduring is only temporary. Jesus has got a home for us in glory that is going to be far greater than anything that we have here. And that's the truth. They understood the truth. And the author of Hebrews recognizes this, and he wants to encourage them to continue in the genuineness of their saving faith. So he provides a contrast. He's saying, you guys are starting to doubt that God loves you and is caring about you and that you're saved. Maybe because things aren't going the right way. You're doubting God's saving touch on your life. Don't doubt it, folks. This is what disingenuous Christianity looks like. It's Christianity that has all the fluff of words, but no repentance. But that's not you. Look at what's happened. When you guys first started to serve Christ, you lost everything and you gave it all. And God gave you joy in the middle of it. Even when they took everything you owned away, you had the joy of the Lord. It was your strength. Now it's... Some of these people were pushed to the point where they started to feel like their ability to stand strong was kind of right there. They had been all talking, and in the book of Hebrews, you see, they've been talking about, well, maybe it's better off that we just let this all go, let this new covenant relationship go and return to our families. At least we'll be able to have dinner with our families. At least we'll be able to have our jobs. We'll be able to put food on the table and make a good living for our family. And, you know, they're being tested in this temptation, and the enemy wants to sift them and get them to just walk away. It's very likely the Apostle Peter, when he wrote his letters, you see, to the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter, those letters were sent to the very same group of Christians. They're the Hebrews. Apostle Peter was the primary, at the beginning of the church, was the lead pastor of the Jerusalem church. He was the lead hand amongst the apostles in taking the message of the gospel to the Jews, right? In Acts, you see, and when they first started, remember Peter's sermon, guys? On the temple steps on the day of Pentecost? All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit fell on those people, and when Peter spoke, they were cut to the heart, and over 3,000 people gave their hearts to Christ right there, and the church sprang to life, and the church was flourishing. Acts 2:46-48 says, they worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all of the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. When the Jerusalem church first started, it grew very quickly. And it experienced a time of peace and a prosperity of even the society wasn't resisting them. That is until a certain point when persecution broke in. See, it all started, everything was going relatively smoothly until persecution started. And where did persecution start? There was a deacon in the early church, his name was Stephen. You guys recall the story of Stephen, how he died as a martyr? He's the first Christian martyr. See, Stephen was speaking with the authorities, the religious authorities. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he confronts them over their mistreatment of God's Messiah. And as he did this, those wicked men gnashed their teeth against him, and they said, you're done for. And they began to kill him. They were throwing rocks at him. Those rocks were crashing into his skull. Peter looked up and said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Stephen said, don't hold this sin against them. The rocks were crashing down. And who was there giving approval to what was taking place? Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee. And he was a ringleader. And immediately after Stephen got killed, a great persecution broke out against the followers of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus went out with others of his order, and they began dragging people out of their homes and throwing them into jail. So up to this point, things were going pretty smoothly until this broke out, and then the church was scattered. Why? Because they were being hunted like animals by people like Saul of Tarsus. And you guys know the story of how Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus hunting Christians when the Lord appeared to him in a vision and he was confronted with his wrong understanding of who God is. We know the end of the story. Saul of Tarsus was converted. He became a follower of Jesus and the principal apostle to the Gentiles for the sake of the Lord. He was miraculously saved. And he went out and preached the gospel and wrote most of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Well, what was happening to the church while this was all transpiring? See, the Apostle Peter was the pastor of the church that got scattered where people were dragged away and hurting and put in jail and were beaten up for their faith, lost their families. 1 Peter chapter 1, 5-9 we read, and through your faith God is protecting you by his power until you receive the salvation which is ready to be revealed on the last days for all to see. Peter speaking to these same believers that the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage. Peter says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting in him will be the salvation of your souls. So Peter's saying this to these people that have been scattered because Saul of Tarsus and others were hunting them down like criminals. And it appears here in our text in Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews, we're not sure exactly who that is, possibly Paul, but maybe not. Maybe someone else. Considering all this, maybe not. But we don't know. Anyways, he is trying to encourage the people who had been through so much. He wants them to remember the stand they took for Jesus and the joy that God gave them supernaturally in the middle of the stand that they took. You see, when you stand for Jesus Christ, he gives you the power to stand up against anything. Did you know that? When you take a stand for Jesus Christ, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that is not contingent upon the outward circumstances of your life. As a matter of fact, as a believer, we place our trust in the Lord. And it doesn't matter what comes. It doesn't matter what kind of tribulation that this world and things around us, the system that we have, the broken, fallen world throws at us. It doesn't matter what. The joy of the Lord can be our strength. So in Hebrews, we continue in the text. So the writer of the Hebrews says to these people, he says, so do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings to you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will and then you will receive all that he has promised. For just a little while, For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And my righteous ones will live by faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. You hear that? As believers, you see, in the 21st century, we're far removed from the early church age. I mean, they didn't have the same circumstances that we have, right? I mean, everything was, they're riding horses and there's no machinery like we have. It's a completely different kind of environment. So we might have a difficult time understanding how these believers addressed by the author of Hebrews might have been thinking and feeling. But some of us here have experienced persecution. This came up in our study group this week. Maybe some of you have decided to follow Jesus and you experienced persecution of sorts where your family rejected you. Maybe you were criticized. Maybe you lost a promotion. Maybe you even lost your job because your former employer liked you better the way you were before because you'd laugh at his dirty jokes. The possibilities are endless. When you become a new creation in Christ, all things change. And sometimes when all things change and you encounter darkness, the darkness is angry and repelled by you and wants to destroy you. And sometimes that comes in the form of puppets from the enemy through people. So there's no guarantee, even in our society here in this peaceful place, that we're going to have an easy time of it when we decide to follow Jesus. There is often a very real price to pay, but is it worth it? Absolutely it is. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of various kinds. For these trials have come so that the testing of your faith, which is of more worth than gold, is refined. And that your faith is built and that you develop perseverance. Your trust in God goes up because you realize that nothing that can happen out there can affect your state with your Father who loves you. You see, friends, there's a coming a day. We have freedom everywhere. Isn't it great to have freedom to come here and worship this morning? Right? Isn't it free to go to camp and be able to share Jesus? And how many kids came and made a decision to serve Christ? 13. 13 kids made decisions to follow Jesus as their Savior. Isn't it awesome that we can have things like this and not fear being thrown in jail or beaten? Yes, we have been given a great gift. Thankfully, we don't have to give up our families. We don't have to give up our securities, our jobs, our possessions in order to serve Christ. And we should be thankful for these wonderful freedoms that God has given us. We can freely preach. I can freely preach the gospel and share the gospel in this culture. But it is a privilege, my friends, to have this freedom because one day this privilege might be taken away from us. We might think that it is our right on this side of the planet, in this culture, to live in such freedom. But friends, our freedoms are not a guarantee. There may come a day in Canada when, if we want to live for Jesus, it might cost us everything. For us this morning, because our resolve to serve Jesus under intense persecution has not yet been fully tested, it is important for us to consider the words of the writer to Hebrews this morning, because there is a great deal of our church, because it has not been tested, the church across North America, there are many, many, many people who think they are in right stead with God when they're not. They're not in right stead with God because they approach Christianity like a rosary that they clutch, a cross around their neck, a prayer that they pray for fire insurance, and they live however they want without any consideration of the holiness of God. The writer to Hebrews is like, this is disingenuine faith, people. Don't follow that. And indeed, you who are true believers in Christ recognize this. And when you face persecution and trials and tribulations for the decision you've made to follow Christ, don't be discouraged. If they hated the Lord, they're going to hate you. If they're persecuted the Lord, they're going to persecute you. Don't be discouraged. And if you haven't been tested before you are, you need to come to the point where you understand what Christianity really is and what it's not. Christianity is meant to be a living, vibrant relationship with your Creator through Jesus Christ, a loving relationship where you commune with Him and He communes with you, and He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me that I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other would ever know. Ancient hymn of the church. So true. This is Christianity. It's relational. It's not just a bunch of ideologies. And it's not just fire insurance. It's not religion that's going to save you. It's going to be a living, breathing, walking relationship in communion with the Lord in the most holy place. As the sin is torn away from you and cast as far as the east is from the west. And now you walk at peace with God, at one with Him. And that's what atonement is, at one meant. Atonement, one with God. What a glorious day when we meet Jesus face to face. Why? Because the true church is going to see the glory of God unveiled. And forevermore, we're going to live with Him. And that in itself is heaven. And everything else is just the trimming on the side. Oh my goodness. The question, do we have genuine saving faith, my friends? Or is our faith a fair weather faith connected to the false hope of confession without repentance? That's the question. It's a healthy thing to examine our hearts to see if we are actually in the faith. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, he encourages the Corinthian believers to examine themselves to this point. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourself. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you if you have not failed the test of genuine faith. Folks, this morning we can look at the passage we have studied. And it can be an encouragement to us, just as it was to the Hebrew believers. If you're going through it, you're suffering because of your stand for Christ, be encouraged. God is with you. He's with you all the way. One second. He's with you all the way. He will never leave you or forsake you, but He'll be with you to the very end of the age. And that's the Word of God, people. You can take that home. As it's written in 2 Chronicles 13:15, the first part of it, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Is your heart His? If you bow in prayer, I'll ask the worship team if you could come up. Is your heart fully given over to the Lord? Have you truly forsaken your life of sin to follow Him? Or has it been just a religious exercise that's been devoid of power? God is calling today. The Holy Spirit calls you. See, these passages are here not just to show us what isn't, but to encourage us to come to what is. You can come to a fullness in your relationship with Christ. He doesn't have to be a distant figurehead that you embrace just for fire insurance. He can be your father, your friend, your closest friend. You can walk with him and talk with him and share life's journey with him and know that he is yours and you are his. He's going to take care of you. And in the middle of your struggles, you can test him in this. Cast your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. Therefore, little children of God, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, make your requests known before God. And the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in him. This morning, we're going to sing, Lord, I Give You My Heart, to close again. Because I think it's really important that we give him everything. Now, maybe we're discouraged, and we just need to surrender the fact that life isn't always what we thought it should be. But we need to put our trust in the Lord and cast all our cares on him and realize that he cares for us. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you just have never really surrendered to the Lord. You've played lip service to him, but you've never actually surrendered to him. You can do that today. If you want to accept Jesus as your Savior and live for him and just really let go of the bottom and be carried in his plan for you, come and pray. We'll make this place a place of prayer for people who want to come and pray. But if you're feeling discouraged, folks, cast your anxieties upon him. He cares for you.